Today we are continuing in our series of messages from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our text for this morning is taken from Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking particularly at verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Please follow along with me and listen carefully, attentively, and conscientiously to the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will it is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. May God add His blessing to the not only the hearing, but the doing of His Word. Now in the previous section, Paul had taught us that God's law was not our problem. Even though Paul had told us that the law had increased sin and that the law had stirred up our sinful passions, the law was not our problem. Sin, Paul said, sin, our old sinful nature, that sinful principle within us, that was the problem. That sinful nature took advantage of God's commandment and, in doing so, rebelled against it and caused us to be stirred up to disobey God's law. And in doing this, all that sin did was to bring upon us death, both temporal in this life and eternal. But Paul taught us that still the law was good and holy and just, helping us to come to see sin for what it really is, and in doing so, to help us to begin to see sin and ourselves as being exceedingly sinful. Now, it's interesting to note, and I would in fact argue that it is important for us to note from this passage, this chapter, that the previous section that we looked at was actually written entirely in the past tense. However, today the text that we're looking at is completely different. We find today that the text is written in the present tense. Now, I want you to think about why it is that Paul would write this whole earlier section in the past and then suddenly, abruptly, have this concluding section written in the present. I think this is an important point to note, and it's one that we're going to return back to shortly as we work our way through the text for today. Now, I've included verse 13 for context today, even though we already covered it the last time. And the reason I've done that is because it's obvious from the way Paul has written verse 14, beginning with the word for, that connecting word for, that verse 14 was written intended to support the previous teaching, the previous assertion that he had just made in verse 13 at least, and likely even in verses 7 through 13. So I'm going to depart a bit from my usual sort of verse-by-verse, line-by-line kind of exposition as I work through things. To look at this text in what I think will be at least a more global kind of way, because I think that the way Paul's written it sort of calls for that. I'm not sure if you really noticed it, but did it seem to you at all repetitive as I was reading the text to you and with you a few moments ago? The truth is that it seems as if Paul is actually saying essentially the same thing to us three separate times in three separate ways. You can see this in verses 14 to 17 and verses 18 to 20, and then again in verses 21 to 24. And as I was looking at things, James Boyce, really in his commentary, points this out as well as anyone does. For instance, you take a look at the fact that in the beginning verses of each of those sections, verse 14, 18, and 21, what Paul does is he basically gives us a brief statement of the problem that he feels that he's dealing with. Verse 14, for instance, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And then when you look at verse 18, you find that Paul says here, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And then moving on to verse 21, Paul says there, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So there is a problem that Paul is facing here, that there is both apparently evil and good that is in contention here. And then when you look at the middle sections, verse 15, verses 18 and 19, and verses 22 and 23, Paul sort of expands on the description of what that problem is. Verse 15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Verses 18 and 19, we've read 18 up to this point, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And verse 22 and 23 then, we hear him say, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So, again, in these verses, Paul expands on what this problem is, and the problem is that he wants to do what is good and what is right, and he hates to do what is wrong, and yet he finds himself unable always to do what is right, and finds himself actually doing what is wrong, what he hates to do. That there is again, as I mentioned before, a conflict, a warring that is going on within himself over this issue. And then finally, in the end of each section, in verse 17 and 20 and 24, he gives a brief statement of why exactly that problem exists. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And very similarly, you find in verse 20, he says again, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And then finally, in verse 24, Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul sees himself as wretched, someone needing to be delivered because he is doing what he doesn't want to do, and he feels that it is not him that is doing it. There's also another key point, though, that we need to consider as we deal with this passage. We see in the text today, if you were paying attention as I read through it, that the Apostle Paul continues, as he did in the prior sections of chapter 7, to use the personal pronoun I all through this section. So the question we have to ask ourselves is the same one we've been asking, which is, who exactly is the I that Paul is referring to here, especially in our text today? Now, the truth is that there are three more prominent views that are held in regard to understanding this particular passage. The first is that Paul is describing here an unsaved person, perhaps even himself in his unconverted state. This was the dominant view that was held in the early church. The fact is that the great Augustine, in fact, held this view for a while early on. And the proponents of this view basically seem to hold to it because they believe that Paul is saying things here that a Christian can't say. For instance, he says that he is sold under sin. He says that nothing good dwells or lives in me. He says that he is a wretched man. And he talks about his body, this body being a body of death. And the question is, how could Paul, if he is a Christian, how could any saved Christian person actually be able to say these things about them in the light of the reality of what Christ has done in redeeming them? But think about this for a minute. What Paul says here about himself, if he's talking about himself as an unsaved person, doesn't match up with how he describes himself in other passages prior to his conversion. Think, for instance, about Philippians, where Paul is describing his state prior to conversion. You don't hear Paul in that passage describing himself as a wretched person, somebody who is desperately in need of help and deliverance, somebody who is doing the wrong things and not able to do what is right. Paul, in fact, describes himself in that passage as one who, in regard to the law, is just blameless. He sees himself really doing very well, in fact, and you might say sort of at the front of the line or top of the heap in terms of how well he is doing in regard to the law. And so this doesn't match up with what Paul has said about himself in other places whenever you consider his pre-conversion state. It also doesn't fit when you think about the tense that's used. Because again, if this is still Paul as an unsaved person, then why is he not using the past tense as he has been in the earlier parts of the chapters? Why has he switched over to the present tense? The second prominent view is that in this passage, Paul is talking about what many people today and recently have referred to as the carnal Christian. Others may refer to this as the immature Christian. The carnal Christian view is held by people who believe that one can be saved from their sins by Jesus Christ. They can know him as their Savior, but not at the same time have yet submitted themselves to him or surrendered themselves into him so that he is also their Lord, the Lord of their lives. They point out the emphasis of this repeated use of the personal pronoun I, all through this passage. Now again, I suppose at least some of you have probably seen the sort of diagrams and charts that have been used to explain and teach this carnal Christian view. I used to see these when I was a kid. I can remember they would, on this large piece of paper or board or whatever, they would draw this large heart, and in the middle of the heart they would draw a very basic figure of a chair type thing, a throne. The throne of your heart. And inside of the heart, there would be two stick figures that would be drawn. One of those stick figures represented you, represented yourself. And that stick figure was seated on the throne. There was another stick figure, though, that was in the heart, not on the throne, and that stick figure represented Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus was in your heart, you had received him as your Savior, but he was not the Lord of your life, he was not on the throne, you were. And so those who hold to this view would see the description Paul is making here of someone who is in that carnal Christian state, that immature Christian state, and they would see that Paul is teaching here the necessity of getting yourself off of the throne and getting Jesus Christ on the throne of your life, and they would see you as needing to move out of chapter 7, which they see as a chapter of basically defeat, and into chapter 8, where they see you coming into the victorious, mature Christian life. Now, the problem here, they think you need to move from chapter 7 to chapter 8. But if you really look at things, consider the gospel message as a whole throughout, especially the New Testament, where do we ever see Jesus Christ presented in terms of salvation and his dealing with his people, where he's not presented as the Lord? It isn't existent. He is, after all, the God-man. He is Jehovah in the flesh. He is Lord by his very nature. He cannot be anything but the Lord. If he's anything other than that, then he is not who he claims and is, Jehovah himself. And in fact, in Jesus' own ministry, he says to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments. In other words, you'll obey me. You will follow me. I'll be your Lord if you love me. And actually, the Apostle John gives much the same kind of message and teaching about this problem that Paul's talking about here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to what he says about this. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and pay attention to what he says here, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, John's just absolutely clear on this. You can't be somebody who lives in sin, who continues the practice of sinning, if God is in you, if God's seed abides in you, because you simply can't do it. And just ahead of that verse, John actually says that to feel even that it's acceptable to keep on sinning is a work of the devil. And he says specifically there that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so this just view of the carnal Christian, the immature Christian, just doesn't fit with Paul's teaching or Jesus' teaching in the rest of the scriptures. So the third view then is that what Paul is writing about here is the mature Christian. In fact, this was the what we could call the mature view, the later view of the great Augustine. As he continued to study the scriptures and to study this issue and this question, he came to this understanding that Paul was writing and talking about a mature Christian here. In fact, this is also the view of Luther and the view of Calvin and the view of the Puritans in general. That Paul is describing here actually his own experience. Again, that's the reason for the use of the personal pronoun I over and over again all throughout this passage. And he's describing his experience as not only a Christian, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But how could this be true in light of the concerns that I've raised above when I mentioned these other views? Well, first of all, don't miss the fact that Paul begins here by describing the law as something spiritual, as being, what Paul seems to mean by this is that the law is something that is divine, that it has come from the Spirit and that it is like the Spirit, spiritual. And notice what he says. He says, we know. This is where Paul departs one time from this personal pronoun I, and he instead uses the inclusive personal pronoun we. He joins with the Romans in looking at this truth about Scripture that it is that the law is spiritual, and he says, we know, all of us, we just know this, we agree on this, we affirm this, that the law is spiritual. Now I'm going to ask you a question here that you're going to hear me ask at least a few more times throughout this message. What unregenerate person, what unsaved person whose heart has been untouched by the Holy Spirit could truly say that we know, agree, and affirm that the law is spiritual, that it is godly, divine? I mean, it just isn't something that you find anywhere in Scripture as being descriptive of an unsaved person, right? And in fact, what Paul does is he uses that statement to make a contrast. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. You could see Paul is saying that I am unspiritual, while the law is spiritual. And then he goes on to add another phrase. He says, I am not only carnal, but I'm born under sin, sold under sin, rather. Now, again, we pointed out that there are those who say, well, that's a contrast. I mean, that's a contradiction, because Paul earlier, back in chapter 6, had said that we were slaves of sin, but that we have now been delivered from that by the pattern of teaching that we've been molded and shaped by, and that we are now no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. So how can Paul, if he's talking about a mature Christian, how can he say that he is essentially a slave to sin? But I want to point out here that there really is not a contradiction here at all between these two passages. What Paul was talking about earlier, back there in chapter 6, if you look at that carefully, is Paul was talking about somebody that was a willing slave of sin. In other words, when we were still united to Adam in our sinful, unsaved condition, we were willingly committing sins. It was what we did because that was our nature. There was no godliness to us. We didn't have any regard for righteousness. And so we were willingly submitting ourselves to carry out sin. That was what we did. And we did it willingly and voluntarily. But notice how he puts it here. This isn't willing and voluntary. Paul says, I am sold under sin. Sold under it. In other words, it's against his will. In fact, he later describes himself as being made captive or a prisoner against his will. Now, people also have argued that Paul could not possibly be describing a true Christian as carnal, particularly himself. But notice how he goes on to explain what he means about this in verse 18. Again, with that word for being used to explain this is connected. He says, for I know that in me, that is, nothing good dwells. And notice how he qualifies it. He says, not just in me, but he says, in me, that is, in my flesh, Paul's talking about. What he means is, in him, apart from the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, in him, just in his old nature, without any benefit of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing good that dwells there. And also, in fact, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's writing to those believers there, and in fact, he talks to them and says, I should be talking to you as more mature and spiritual, but instead I have to talk to you as carnal and like infants. Paul is not saying that they are unsaved when he talks about carnal, but he's talking that they are living, in a sense, like they are carnal and immature. But you can't separate from the fact that if you go back two chapters, in the first chapter in verses 4 and 7, Paul describes these very same believers as people who have been enriched in every way and not lacking any spiritual gift. You hear what Paul is doing there. In that other letter, he's talking about people as if they are Christian, you know, enriched in every way, not lacking any spiritual gift, and yet at the same time, carnal and sort of infants. Luther understood, in fact, what Paul was teaching here in this passage, and he had a phrase that he used to describe it in Latin, which is not a language I'm any good at. Probably pronounce it wrong, but the phrase was something like this: simul justus et peccator. And the idea is simul means at the same time. Justus means just or righteous. Et is and peccator is sinner. And so you hear what Luther is saying: at the same time, just or righteous, and at the same time, sinner. See, the fact is that as we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, as we are united to Him, we're actually seen by God And because we're seen by God, we actually become in reality, because of that, just, righteous. But at the very same time, and in a somewhat different way, in terms of our old natures, in and of ourselves, apart from that work, we are, in the flesh, still sinners. And that's exactly what we find Paul describing for us here. The law spiritually says, but I'm carnal. And if you think about it, it fits exactly with what he said a few lines before in the text for the previous week, when Paul says that the law is good, it's just, it's holy, but it shows me to be exceedingly sinful. Actually, if you look for this teaching, you see it all over this passage. In verse 15, Paul says he doesn't know. Some translations use the word understand, but what it really means here isn't just an intellectual awareness, but he's actually sort of saying, I don't approve of, I don't agree with, I don't approve of my actions or what I'm doing. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He says that he agrees with God's law and wants to do what it commands, but instead he ends up sinning instead, doing what he hates, he says. Now, I'm going to ask you that same question again. Where in Scripture do you find anywhere that shows the natural heart of an unregenerate, unsaved person, untouched by the Holy Spirit, that talks that way about God's law and about sin and righteousness? That he hates sin, loves and agrees with the law, wants to do what the law says, and finds himself unable. It's not there. That's just not the way that a sinful heart, an unregenerate heart, thinks or works. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Again, that's not the heart and mind of an unregenerate person. We also have to remember, this passage isn't written in isolation from the rest of the letter. We see chapter divisions, but Paul had written a letter here. And if you move back to what we see as the third chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul has already taught clearly there that while we are still united to Adam as unsaved people in our unregenerate condition, none of us seeks after God and none of us does good. Not even one, Paul says. Now, that means that not only do we not do those things, but we also don't even want to do them. And so this doesn't fit with that description of the unsaved person. Also, don't forget what I said earlier about the importance of Paul's use of the past and present tense in this chapter. Earlier in the past tense, earlier in this past chapter, he said there was a time in his life when, apart from the law, he felt like he was alive and everything was fine and there were no problems, no concerns at all. But then, again, in the past tense, there was a time when the law came to him with power and conviction, and showed him that, no, in fact, Paul, you're wrong. You are dead in your sin. The point of conversion and regeneration for Paul. But he sees that when the law came, he died. Born again, Paul is able to see how sin had killed him. But now, in the present tense, now, Paul says he agrees with the law of God. He wants to do what's right, but in his flesh, he lacks the ability to do it. So you have to ask yourself, what's different for Paul now? Here we're talking about in the present tense.
Hello.
You have to ask what the difference is here. And here is what it is. This is what Paul's describing for us here in this passage. There is a part of him that wants to do what is right, that wants to do what the law says, and there's another part of him that instead wants to do what he hates, sin. How's that possible? Well, he explains it for us in verse 17 and in verse 20, in a sense, because he tells us that when he does the thing that he hates, when he sins, and when he doesn't do the righteousness that he wants to do, it's no longer him that does it, Notice what he says in both places, but it is sin that dwells in him. What's Paul's problem here? Does Paul have some kind of a split personality disorder? Two completely different people? One person at one time, another person at another time? No, this isn't a mental disorder that Paul's suffering from here, but a spiritual one. Paul is acknowledging that sin, and remember, as Paul talks about sin, he's talking about this internal principle of sin that dwells within each of us. He's talking about this, the old sinful nature. He calls it the flesh. Paul is acknowledging that that old nature, the flesh, is, as we would put it today, still alive and well inside of him, and is still acting against the law of God, against the will of God. But at the same time as that's going on, Paul is admitting, he's recognizing that there's something else inside of him now, that he has been converted, that he knows Christ, that he has been born again by the Holy Spirit, and that other something inside of him, if you will, is something that wants to do what's right, that wants to obey God. Now again, I take you back to that passage from the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 9, and John refers to exactly the same thing, but he calls this internal thing the seed of God. You remember that? He says, the seed of God abides in those who are united to Christ, and told us that because that's in them, they simply cannot go on practicing sin, and that that seed of God causes them to want to do what's right. Now, Paul here doesn't call it the seed of God, but Paul is still talking about the same thing in a sense, because Paul says that that other part of him is his inward man, or his inner being, in verse 22. And by inner, what Paul's saying is that this is really who I am. This is the real me. Which is why when Paul talks in those other two verses, he says that for it's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. Now, when Paul says that, he's not making an excuse for himself. He's not trying to avoid responsibility for his sinful actions. He knows they're his. He knows he's done them. He knows he's responsible for that before God. He knows that that sin of his has to have been paid for by Jesus Christ. But what he's recognizing is that their root cause is in his sinful old nature, in the flesh, not in his new godly nature, that inward self, inner self, the seed of God. And so you see then that this statement by Paul here actually reflects a much more mature Christian understanding of the reality of the abiding influence of that old sinful nature, the flesh, within him, within all of us. Yes, when we are born again, the reigning, dominating power of sin is broken. We're no longer unable to not sin. We're no longer able not to sin. We're not able to avoid sinning anymore. We are actually able now to not sin, but we aren't perfectly able to not sin. And so Paul is recognizing the fact that he is not purely one or the other. He is not purely sinner, and he is not purely perfect saint. He is, at the same time, both. In fact, that's what we see in that third repetition of the cycle in this passage in verses 21 to 23, where Paul sort of explained things bit more clearly, particularly when you look at verse 23. It's the basic statement of the problem. So I find it to be a law. And by law here, Paul likely means I find it to be a rule, a reality, something that just is, that when I want to do right, evil is present close at hand. Evil lies close at hand. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? What does that mean? Well, he explains it. He says, what I mean is that in my inner being, in the part of me that is spiritual like the law is spiritual, in that inner being, in that inward man, I delight in the law of God. Now again, I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask that same question I asked earlier. Where in the scriptures anywhere do you find them telling us that an unsaved, unregenerate person can delight in the law of God? Nowhere, of course. Paul does in his inner being, in that inward man. He delights in the law of God, but notice what he says. At the very same time that I'm delighting in the law of God, I am able to see in action, if you will, being worked out within myself, I can see another law, another rule, another authority working itself out in my members. And remember, members refers to all of our human faculties, our mind, our will, our desires, our physical organs, all of it. I find this being worked out in my members, and Paul says that other authority, that other law, is literally waging war against the law of my mind, against what I really want to do in my inner being. So that in a sense, Paul says, I'm being made a prisoner of the law that dwells in my members. Now, Paul talks about this other law in his members as a law of sin. And by phrasing it in that way, I think what Paul's doing is he's contrasting it with the rightful, lawful authority of the law of God over his life, in his inward man, in his inward being. And he's sort of representing this law of sin as one of the commentators used the phrase a hateful usurper of the rightful authority that the law of God actually possesses. So what you hear Paul describing here is literally a spiritual war that's being waged within him. A war that's going on, conducted between his old sinful nature, his flesh, and his new godly nature, the inward man, the inner man. In that inner being, he delights in the law of God. He delights in what's good. He agrees with it. But you see, that law, in and of itself, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, has no power to sanctify Paul, no more than it had any power to justify Paul. You see, I would argue that in the first few chapters of Romans, Paul described to us the unsaved, unregenerate person's response to the revelation and law of God, refusing to acknowledge it, suppressing it, and living in flagrant violation of it. But is that what we see described here in this passage, in the text that we have before us today? No, I would argue that's not at all what we see here. What we see here instead is the response of the regenerate person who comes to the law and sees now that he actually loves it and agrees that it's good and wants to do it, but doesn't always have the ability to be able to do it. Calvin actually said of this passage that Paul, in his own person, describes what is the weakness of the faithful and how great it is. And so what is Paul's reaction then to this reality that he is pointing out so clearly here, that even as a born-again Christian and apostle, he has, even now, right now in the present tense, this great warfare being actively carried out within himself, between his flesh, his old sinful nature, and his inner being, his new godly nature. Well, just look and listen to his heartfelt cry in verse 24. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And again, I'm going to go back to that question I've asked over and over again. What unsaved, unregenerate person whose heart has not been touched by the Holy Spirit ever sees himself in God's sight as wretched, miserable, and cries out for rescue from that condition? Well, again, Romans 3 tells us that there is no one who does this. No, not one in their unsaved, unregenerate state. But on the other hand, one may readily see how someone who has been saved by Jesus Christ and who has been growing in his knowledge and understanding of the perfection, the beauty of God's holiness, and at the same time has been also growing in his recognition of his own sinfulness, and seeing those two contrasted, you could see how a man in that condition, a person in that condition, would actually respond in exactly this kind of way. Miserable that they can't match up to the holiness and beauty that they see in God. Now, the truth is that at least some of those who see in this passage Paul describing his condition as an unsaved person point to this very cry from the heart and lips of Paul. And they say that this is a cry of utter despair, of defeat, something that's not fitting for a Christian who knows that his sins have been forgiven by Christ, have been forgiven because of Christ and in Christ. They just feel it's completely inappropriate and could not be coming from the lips of Paul being placed on the lips of a Christian in that condition. But is that really what this cry is from Paul? Is it really a cry of utter despair and defeat? One of the commentators I used, Cranfield, I think put it well when he said it is a cry of real and deep anguish, not at all a cry of despair. You see, the point is, Paul is deeply anguished by the remaining sinfulness in him, but he isn't at all despairing over this. You see, as Paul honestly admits the awful reality of the ongoing influence of this old sinful nature causing him to continue to sin against God when he doesn't want to do that, notice that he cries out, yes, who will deliver him from this sinful condition, from this old sinful nature that causes him to do what leads to nothing but death? But you see clearly that his cry isn't a despairing one, because he gladly, thankfully, almost shouts out the glorious answer to his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul knows that God is his Savior. He is, as God calls himself, our only Savior. There is no other. And he accomplishes our salvation specifically through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, I would pause for a second and note, there's no carnal Christian understanding here, is there? Jesus Christ is our Lord, as he saves us. He is our Lord. Although, I would say that those who look at this passage and see a carnal Christian presentation here in this chapter would likely say that this is exactly the point where Paul places Christ on the throne of his heart and takes himself off, and he moves from defeat in chapter 7 into victory in chapter 8. Well, okay, except I think you have a problem if that's what you believe this passage is teaching, because if that was true, then surely Paul's closing statement of this particular passage is puzzling, isn't it? Because as soon as he's declared the victory that he has in Jesus Christ, look at what he goes on to say. So then, the idea of so then is, with all of that being said then, notice what Paul says, with the mind, I myself, in other words, I who I really am with the mind, serve the law of God, but then notice what he adds, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, if Paul has just found the victory in Christ, if Jesus is on the throne as his Lord and all this defeat is over, why is he saying that he is still serving in the flesh the law of sin? Well, you see, Paul's request here, who is going to deliver me, this wretched man, from this body of death, is where Paul breaks with the present tense. It's future. Paul's looking for future deliverance, eschatological, end times, last day deliverance. Paul is recognizing a profound truth here that we all need to recognize. I am not going to be freed from this spiritual warfare within me in this life. Yes, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, because I know that God has and will completely and comprehensively eradicate that old nature at the last day of my glorification. When I see Christ face to face, and having seen him, I become like him because I've seen him as he is, I will not have any more that old flesh in me. But you know what? That's not today. And that's not in this life. And so Paul, with that last line, is saying, for now, in this life, the war goes on. And I will not see an end to that war as long as I live in this life. Now, this is an important thing for us to recognize. I want you to step back from this and stop thinking about this passage being about Paul. Because Paul in this passage, yes, it's him, but he's representative of us. If you can look at what Paul is saying here, and if you don't find that same tension within you, the conflict between the old fleshly sinful nature and the new godly nature, the desire to do what's right and the impossibility of always doing it and finding yourself committing sin, if you don't see that, then I have to tell you that you need to be very concerned about whether you even are a Christian to begin with. Because this is who we are as Christians. We still have the old nature. Yes, it is being put to death and mortified daily, hopefully by the Holy Spirit. But it's still alive, and it's still exerting influence in our lives in opposition to the godly nature, which is calling us to obey God and love and delight in the law of God. It is the conflict for all of us, and it will continue throughout life. It is called sanctification, which is what Paul's dealing with in these chapters, particularly moving into chapter 8 here. Now, as we close, I saw James Boyce in his commentary giving what I thought to be a very important and appropriate application of this passage for us to reflect on in our own hearts and lives. And he poses that application in the form of some questions. He asks this: what is sanctification? Is it an awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so that we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, he says, we know that it is the latter. May God grant us the grace to be mature Christians who recognize and continue to wage this warfare throughout our entire lives by the power of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, knowing that the victory will one day be complete for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.